Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to Psalm 62 this evening. Psalm 62, I know it's been quite a while since we've been back in the Psalms. It's been my goal and purpose that we would eventually get back there on some of our Sunday nights. In fact, I think I disrupted this one. It was probably a month ago. I'm like, we're going to do Psalm 62. And then the message in 1 John 2:15 got long and got split between the morning and the evening. And so now here we are about a month later. Going back to Psalm 62 this evening. We've been in the study, working our way through different psalms, just reminding us that when we come to this book, it is a book of praise, and it doesn't matter what avenue of life we find ourselves in, whether it's the heights of everything going great or the absolute depths of despair, there is reason for us to turn our heart and our minds to give praise to God. One of the words that often comes to my mind in different psalms, I don't think we've used it yet in our study, although admittedly it's been a long time now working our way through, so maybe I forgot. But I often, when I read through psalms, think of just simply the word expectations. Because you'll find the psalmist, in a variety of different life situations, turning his heart to God, putting his expectations, if you will, on God. If we just stop and think about it for a moment, we put expectations in all kinds of different areas. We can have experiences for a very simple one, even our schedule. We've just finished spring break for the school, and for me that was a combination of regular work here at the office as well as some time off with the family. And so Melinda asked me the other day, so did the week go like you thought it would? I'm like, no, I don't know that that was bad or good. It just was different. It wasn't what I expected. Maybe your week went exactly according to your schedule and plans. I don't know. You can walk into a job. You can walk into a restaurant for a meal and think, I have this expectation. I'm thinking this is going to be like this. And you find out that was nothing like what I expected it to be. It's a good thing when our expectations or reality, if you will, lines up with our expectations. It's a good thing when our experience is reliable to our expectations. When we start to put expectations on people, we'd kind of like those to come through. It's never good when disappointment or frustration occur because expectations aren't met. I think one of the ways, and sometimes we struggle, is even just our expectations for stages of life. You remember being little and thinking, I can't wait till I get to be in high school. Well, in some ways it's great and it lines up exactly with what I want, and maybe in other ways it's different. Or beyond that, it's like, well, I can't wait until I get to be an adult. Well, I can't wait until, and we kind of just keep going through. And sometimes it's that discontentment that we just kind of need to see and assess in our lives and go, hey, listen, the problem is not your surroundings. The problem is your disposition. You're always hoping for something better, something more, your expectations there. When we come to Psalm 62, I believe we find David looking at his situation, and rather than looking at resources available to him, he very directly says, God, I'm putting my expectation in you. There's a number of psalms. We've walked through some of them, like Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, where the same idea is covered, and the psalmist simply says, God, my hope is in you, or I'm telling myself to hope in you. And we could summarize Psalm 62 much the same way, where David is going to say, God, I'm waiting on you, I'm trusting you, my hope is in you. That is foundationally where our expectations need to be. The way God has designed us, it's not wrong necessarily for us to value relationships with people and have some expectations there. That's not a bad thing in and of itself. But overarching all of those, foundationally, needs to be this idea that my expectation is in God. My hope is in Him. If everything else around me fails because it's fallible or it's flawed by sin, I'm going to find my hope in God Himself. We're going to look at this psalm of 12 verses in three sections, verses 1 through 4 being the first, verses 5 through 8 being the second, and then finally verses 9 through 12. While we did not do scripture reading earlier, let me read the entirety of the psalm before we walk through it in the time that remains. Starting in verse 1, we read, truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. We find David, really what is a somewhat familiar experience in the life of David, whether before he's king in the end of 1 Samuel, or later on in his kingship, like 2 Samuel 12 on, in trouble, in a place where there are enemies who stand against him. And in the midst of those enemies seeking him, he says, I'm turning to God for deliverance. My hope, my expectation is going to come from him. He's the one who is my security, my strength, and my defense. So we walk through these three sections this evening. I want us to begin in verses 1 through 4, looking at the patience of his expectation. The patience of his expectation. We come to verse 1, you'll notice with me first that this patience is stated very definitively. He uses the word truly. He's saying, God, this is what I alone and exclusively believe is right. In fact, we're going to see this word a number of times. It's translated differently as we work our way through. But he keeps coming back over and over to this idea of this is what is true. This is what is certain. This is what I'm banking on. The word's used 5 times. In these first 8 verses. In essence, it's like us saying, this is where my mind is at because this is what is true. Truly, my expectation is on God. Not only as we look at the patience of his expectation, it's not only stated definitively, secondly, it's owned internally. You might be used to this, although it's been several weeks since we've been in the Psalms, but I love how the Psalms often are not just addressed towards one's thinking or what one does outside, but often we find the psalmist speaking to himself on the inside. Here's no different as David owns these statements internally and says, my soul, the innermost part of my being, is waiting upon God. This isn't just lip service. This isn't David showing up for worship going, well, you know, yeah, I'm trusting God. Life's a little hard right now. I've got people who want to kill me. I'm trusting God. No, David's belief, David's faith, David's expectation, if you will, is far deeper than that here. He's saying, this is just woven into the fabric of my being, that God, I'm trusting you. Later on, when we get in the psalm, and we'll see this in the second section, he's going to turn out and tell others and say, hey, you too need to trust the Lord. But he starts with it on the inside. And I think that ought to be an implicit challenge to us to look and assess, where am I setting my expectations? Maybe that's a little hard to assess because life's going really well right now. I don't know. But often when things are difficult, we have problems at work. We have relational conflict that we have to work through. We have a burden for maybe a child. And we're struggling with processing what's going on to go, I'm going to cause my soul, I'm going to talk to myself and tell my soul to wait on God, to hope in him, to own this internally, not just to kind of give mental assent or even just simply public testimony to it. The patience of his expectation stated definitively, it's owned internally. And then third, it's practiced, or we might say it's exercised silently. Silently. He waits on God. I think it was Andrew quite some time ago that preached through Psalm 46 as we've been in the Psalms. The idea here in Psalm 62 is very similar to that familiar verse in Psalm 46 verse 10 where it says, be still and know that I am God. The idea here to wait is the idea of this quiet waiting. Just silently resting, anticipating the result. The waiting. This isn't, you know, some kind of lazy denial of personal responsibility on the one hand. But on the other hand, it's not this, you know what, I'm going to solve this, I'm going to figure this out, I've got to overcome it, I've got to figure out how to deal with the enemy. It's saying, you know what, my soul on the inside is just waiting for God to solve this, for God to work through this problem. It's spoken with a sense of confidence. Say, yes, I am very actively choosing. I don't know if you've been through those circumstances and seasons of life where it's like the bottom of the pond of your soul has all been stirred up. And you can't see, you're just like, I just need an answer. I need something to work out. And there's frenzy where it is actually a very active task to stop and go, I'm just going to wait. I believe that's what we see David doing here when he says, truly, my soul waits. This patience of his expectations is being exercised very silently in his patience. He notes the reason why at the end of verse 1, from him cometh my salvation. The reason I'm thinking this way on the inside, the reason I'm striving to wait is I want God to solve this. And even as we read earlier, we'll get to very briefly at the end of our time together, there's a sense of justice at stake. Like, God, I want you to right the wrongs. I know you render to every man according to their work. God, I want you to deal with these things. They're not right, but I'm leaving it to you. From a New Testament perspective, it reminds me of that same wisdom of Romans 12 where we're admonished the kind of counterintuitive response. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Neither give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Say, God, I'm not going to try to solve the problem in my life right now. I'm going to leave this actively and patiently with you, waiting on you. God, you're my deliverance. Again, sometimes I feel like a broken record, but it's in the psalm again. I just note for you, by the time we reach the end of Psalm 62, David's problem isn't solved. He's not going, God, you gave victory. I waited and we won. You solved. You did justice. No, he's saying all of this, saying, God is the one who's going to give my salvation. My hope is there. My expectation is in him. And so he states it definitively. He owns it internally. He exercises it silently. And then very importantly, he grounds it theologically. His patience is grounded theologically in verse 2. You'll note with me that there's a repeated refrain from verse 2 down into the second section in verse 6. We'll focus on it a little bit more here in verse 2 and make one observation when we get to verse 6. He starts by saying, he only is my rock. That picture that shows up a number of times in the Psalms to say, here's the one. God is my stability. God's my rock. He's the one that I'm going to run to when the enemies are there to provide me a place where I can be protected, where I can be fixed, where I can be stable, where this is a position of strength when everything seems tumultuous. Secondly, he notes again, God is my salvation. He only is my rock. He only is my rescue, my salvation. He notes it in verse 1. He notes it in verse 2. He's going to come back to it again in verse 6. Come back to it again later in the psalm. He understands that if anybody's going to deliver, it's him. Our lives look different than David's, right? We don't actively have enemies pursuing us most of the time. Maybe you have a disgruntled coworker or neighbor that at times seems like a pretty aggressive enemy. I don't know. But at the same time, I wonder where we run with our problems. The challenges at work or the challenges at home or the bills that need to get paid to go, you know what, how do I solve this? Do we stop and say, God, I'm trusting you. I'm asking you to be my deliverance. I'm asking for you to be my answer. God, I just don't want to lean on my own ingenuity, or I don't want to lean on the resources that you've entrusted to me. God, I just want to see you work. David's in a position where he looks and says, God's the one who is my salvation. Again, sometimes we struggle to wait for that, to say, God, I want to be rescued by you, delivered by you in your time, in your way. And then finally, he says there in verse 2, he is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. God's my refuge. He's my security. Okay, yes, in this rock, he's this stability or this strength that I have, but he's also my refuge or my stronghold, my fortress, my defense. It's the picture of the word is the idea of it's high up on a cliff where you can't be reached. You're inaccessibly protected. Again, you could go to 1 Samuel with Saul, or you could go to 2 Samuel with Absalom and find David on the run in places where he's got a refuge. Here, though, he's not looking at a physical place. He's looking theologically at God and saying, God, you're my protection. You are my defense. So I'm not going to be greatly moved. When I read this, my mind runs to Psalm 73, because if you remember with me there, the psalmist is really struggling. Truly, God's good to Israel. Like theological fact, yes, God is good. But as for me, my feet almost well nigh slipped. He's like, I was envious at the foolish. I was envious at the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on and on for 17 verses talking about his struggle and what he sees. He's like, my feet are slipping out from under me. The only thing that changes is when he goes into the house of the Lord and he understands the end of that kind of living. Here we find the psalmist with a bit more confidence in Psalm 73. Say, God, when I consider who you are, you're my rock. You are my rescuer. You are my place of refuge. And so because of all of these things, I'm not going to slip. I'm not going to be greatly moved. I'm going to continue on. Right? Again, the verse that came up this morning from Pastor Ginger, I mentioned it again this evening, 1 Corinthians 15. You think about verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Like, yeah, that's great. And then there's other times where stress, health, conflict, sin causes you to slip. Like, I don't know if I can be steadfast. I don't feel very steadfast. We do well to say, okay, Lord, I'm turning to you. God, I'm trusting you. You are my stability. You are my salvation. You are my security. So I'm leaning on you so that I'm not greatly moved. Now, I want to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in your work. He talks a little bit about his enemies. Again, we don't know the exact context of the situation here in verses 3 and 4, where he says he starts by asking a question, looking at them, saying, so how long are you going to imagine this mischief against a man? And the idea is they're attacking him. How long are you going to keep planning your attack against me? He then utters some very bold words. You should be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. Previously, David's just said, look, I'm not going to totter. I'm not going to be greatly moved. But for you, those who are attacking me, that is your end. You're the ones who, even though you're coming after me, this is what your demise looks like. He notes that they only seek to cast him down from his excellency, but God has promised to honor David, so that won't happen. He notes their words won't come to fruition as you continue in verse 4. They delight in lies, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. It's like, yep, their words aren't true. In fact, they're duplicitous because on the one hand, they seem like everything's good, but it's not true because of their planned attack. Again, fits much with some of the hypocrisy or duplicity at the end of 2 Samuel. David's situation, again, is different than ours. But nonetheless, we would do well to look and say, God, I'm putting my expectation, my hope in you. You're my rock. You are my salvation. You are my refuge. So I'm not going to be greatly moved. Beyond the patience of his expectation, let's move to the second section here in verses 5 through 8 and look at the progress of his communication. The progress of his communication. So far, it's like we've been listening into David just giving some statements, some declarations. But in verse 5, he specifically turns and addresses himself. And as the conversation continues to unfold, he moves from addressing himself to publicly speaking to others. So as we look at the progress of his communication, you notice with me first in verse 5, it's rehearsed personally. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Earlier, he's made that declaration statement, truly my soul waits for him. Now he says to his soul, wait on God, only on God, exclusively or truly is our word again there, because my expectation is from him. Again, it's wonderful, the relationships God's entrusted us with, the things that God gives us to steward. But at the end of the day, our expectation is not in our relationships. It's not in our own resources. He comes back to those thoughts near the end to say, you know what? I want to trust the Lord. I don't ever want anything to replace him. We've come back to the concept a number of times in the Psalms, but it's very easy in our human heart to take God's good gifts and begin to value them more than the giver who gave them and to lean on God's gifts. David's looking here, reminding himself, rehearsing to himself personally, soul, wait only upon God. Your expectation is in him. While we may have wonderful family or friends or fellow believers, while God may have entrusted us with a good job or possessions, to simply say, you know what, regardless of all of those things, God, I want my expectation to come from you. So we continue looking at the progress of his communication. We've said it's rehearsed personally, but secondly, and very similarly to the first section, it's affirmed theologically. It's affirmed theologically. It's true in what he said earlier, but now as he talks to himself and prepares to speak to others, it's echoed again. We could say it this way, his theology forms the basis for his choices and his living. It's not like, well, you know, that's something I learned about in church and I kind of put these facts into my mind to go, well, yes, God is omni, God is omni, God is omni. Now, I better go live life and just do what I can to get by. David looks at his situation again and says, you know what? God only is my rock. God truly, God exclusively is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. Tempted to put you on the spot, but I won't. You're here. You look at verse 6, it's different than verse 2, though, is it not? I love the transition. I've circled both of them in my Bible and drawn the line between them. Because in verse 2, he says, I shall not be greatly moved. And it's like, well, I'm holding on. I'm trying. My expectation is in God. So I'm not going to move much. I'm not going to be greatly moved. And yet you get to verse 6, like, I'm not going to be moved. It's more sure and more firm than what he's already articulated in verse 2. To go, you know what, I'm not moving at all. This is a confident faith as he speaks to his soul. I won't be swayed. I won't slip because of who God is. He exclusively is my rock, my salvation. He's the one I'm going to for my defense. So I'm good. I'm not moving. As we continue, though, looking at the progress of his communication, it's first rehearsed personally, then affirmed theologically in verse 6. But as we come to verses 7 and 8, notice with me that it's declared publicly. It's declared publicly. First, as a personal commitment, but I believe it's like we're watching him turn and say, now listen, in God is my salvation and glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And it's often the case in the Psalms, he is saying, now let me just tell you once more about God, and the words are very similar. God's my rescue, he's my rock, He's my refuge. We hit it in verse 2. We hit it in verse 6. We hit it in verse 7. God's the one who's going to deliver me. God's the one who is going to give me stability. God is the one who's going to give me protection here as he expresses his personal commitment. But I love the phrase that's added here. It even ties into what we considered this morning when he says, God is my glory. The Hebrew word picture for glory clicks with me well, maybe does with you, maybe not, but it has the idea of to ascribe weight to or give weight to. I told you before when we studied through 1 Samuel and 1 Samuel 3, when we read, not 1 Samuel 3, is it 1 Samuel 3? It's 1 Samuel 4, that Eli was very heavy. It's the word glory. Okay? It means Eli was weighty. That's the same word that's used in a bigger, more important way to speak of God, to say God is weighty. God deserves to have value ascribed to him. David says, you know what? In God, he is my rescuer. He's my rock. He's my refuge. But he's the one I ascribe weight to. He's the one who deserves attention. For David, as he works through what's going on in life and his expectation, what he wants at the end of the day is for God to have weight ascribed to him in his own life, as well as those around him, to say, God, I'm leaning on you because I've given value to you, given weight to you. You are my glory. His public declaration, though, is not just given as a personal commitment. In verse 8, it's given as a public challenge. It's a public challenge. He says, trust in him at all times. Word trust is an imperative. It's the idea of place your confidence in him, rely on him. Now he's turning to everybody else and saying, now you too trust him. He's already called himself to do that, but now he speaks to all the people. Trust in him all at all times, ye people. It's our admonition tonight to do the same, to go on, I don't know what's ahead in your week. You might have an idea, it might be okay, it might not be okay. It might go very differently. But to go, hey, as we head into the week, go, your hope is in him. Your expectation is in him. So trust him. David looks and gives this public challenge. Trust in him at all times. Whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether it's early, whether it's late, trust in him at all times. But then he continues on and says, trust in him at all times, you people, pour out your heart before him. Take what's on your mind, what's weighing you down, and simply talk to God about it. It again has driven much of how we framed our study in the Psalms, to say there are people who are just exuberantly praising God. It's like everything's great. Let's call all of nature to give praise to God. Like Psalms do that. Say, hey, everybody, come on, get with the program. It's time to praise God. Get the instruments and praise God. And then there's other times where it's like, I'm all alone. I don't think we've walked through it any time recently, maybe a few years ago, but I think of the psalm there in Psalm 142 where the psalmist is like, I looked around on my left hand, my right, no one's here. He's all alone. And in the midst of that, the psalm ends, and the psalmist is saying, bring my soul out of prison. I feel like I'm in bondage all by myself. Bring my soul out of prison so that I can praise your name. I mean, it's pretty dark, hard psalm. We can go to other psalms. We looked at one recently where the psalmist is looking at his age and going, you know what, as my strength begins to fail, God, I just want to praise you and I want to call another generation to do the same. Now, it doesn't matter where we are, we can take what's on our heart, what's on our mind, what's going on in life and talk to God about it on every path of life so that we can be turned to praise him. Turn and say, you know what, God, I failed you again. We have any psalms that show us someone in the midst of utter failure pouring out their heart before God? Like Psalm 51? Thank God, cleanse me, wash me, restore to me the joy of my salvation. David here is progressing his communication from talking to himself personally, saying, God, here's how I view you and understand you theologically and then personally in my life. But publicly, now I'm turning and challenging others. Trust him, but also simply tell him what's going on because, end of the verse, God is a refuge for us, for every one of us. In our different walks of life, with our different problems, God is a refuge for us. Finally, we come to verses 9 through 12. Having looked at the progress of his communication, the patience of his expectation, we see the perspective of his instruction. The perspective of his instruction. In verses 9 through 12, he begins to look at some of the kinds of things that we would typically go to. People, possessions, power, influence. And he kind of mixes them all together. We'll break them out, but admittedly, the outline isn't as clean as the text. To go, hey, you know what? If you look at people, just understand people are fleeting. If you think you can exert power over people in this way and somehow that'll gain you the resources that are needed, understand that also is unreliable. It's all fleeting. So that we see the perspective of his instruction. So we come to verse 9, notice with me first a perspective on people. Surely men of low degree are vanity. Men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. It's like it doesn't matter if you look at the highest of people in society or the lowest, the most powerful or the least influential. There's emptiness there. It's hollow. There's not true ability and authority there. It may seem that way, but when compared to God, it is absolute vanity. There's not power there. You know, again, perspective in the psalm is not clear, but I think of it in terms of those pursuing David. To go, you know what? Hey, it's okay. They're vanity. Or to go, well, hey, you know what? I can turn here for help. It's like, you know what? That's not what I need. In either case, whether we're looking to them for help or for hurt, ultimately the answer for David, his expectation, his hope, comes from God, not from people. He gives this picture of a scale, right? To be laid in a balance. And it's like, the scale doesn't move. They're lighter than air. There's nothing there. We come next to a perspective on possessions or even possessions gained through power. Verse 10, when he says, trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. It's like, look, you don't have to lean on using heavy-handed authority over people or doing what is wrong and trying to gain things from others. Those aren't what you need for help either. Again, we can look at some of those and go, well, yeah, clearly that's wrong. But as he continues to build on his argument, he says, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. It doesn't matter whether it was gained wrongly, which we know is wrong, or if it was gained rightly. Either way, it's not the answer. He's saying your heart, your expectation can't go to those. We don't lean on the possessions or resources that God entrusts us with. Once more, we look past the gift with gratitude to the one who gave it, to the giver, to say, God, I'm trusting you. I'm putting my heart on you. It can all change in a moment. I think the book of Job, again, illustrates that well. So we continue to see the perspective of his instruction. We've looked at his perspective on people or possessions, even those gained by power. But then we come back to, finally, his perspective on power in verse 11 and 12. His perspective on power. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. You can say, you know, here's God's revelation, here's God's word, that true strength, true power belongs to him. His perspective is that what is needed belongs to God. More so than people or possessions, we trust him. We put our expectation on him because he has the power. maybe by way of simple application and challenge for us, I would just ask, is that reflected in your prayer life? Where we say, okay, God, I'm putting my expectation in you, and I don't just want that to be like mental assent. I want that to practically impact how I live each day. And so what I'm facing, God, I'm just asking you to work here. God, I'm asking you to grow me in this area. God, I'm asking you to give wisdom as to how to overcome this. God, I'm asking that you would solve this situation because, God, I believe that you're my deliverer. God, I believe that power comes from you. And so I have a list. God, I'm asking you to work here. I'm asking you to accomplish this. This perspective on power is first that it belongs to God, but secondly, as we come to verse 12, that it balances mercy and justice. That it balances mercy and justice. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. That is our familiar Hebrew word, hesed, that we've hit a number of times. It's this long-suffering, merciful love of God. It's faithful. It's undeserved. Saying, God, this is the way you are. You are absolutely reliable to your people because you love them. But balanced with that, you are absolutely fair and just. You will give what is deserved. So I want to live rightly, the implications are. I want to live rightly before you, but I also want to depend on you to do rightly with those who do wrong. It's that Romans 12 idea again of, God, I'm not going to try to right wrongs myself. Instead, I'm going to trust you as the one to do what is right. So God, my expectation is in you. You're my rock. You're my refuge. You're my rescuer. You're my deliverance. My soul has been admonished to trust you. I don't want to be moved. I'm telling others to trust you too. I want them to pour out their hearts to you as I have. We're not going to turn. We're not going to lean on people. We're not going to lean on the stuff that you give to us. God, we're going to lean on your power, knowing that you're absolutely reliable and faithful, and you will do what is right. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you take the truths from Psalm 62 that we've seen in your word this evening and use them to encourage hearts exactly where needed. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in trusting you, knowing that you are trustworthy and always faithful to us. Lord, I don't know the problems that may wait in the week ahead, but I pray that your Spirit would bring this text and others to our minds that our expectation would be in you to deliver, to provide strength, that we would not be moved, but that we would steadfastly abound in your work. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.